God being our helper, we're going to finish this, the chapter. Can you believe that? We always think this chapter will only take 3 weeks. And so Revelation 14 and verse 14, read to the end of the chapter. These verses are descriptive of the beginnings of the judgments, the judgment that culminates in the Battle of Armageddon. You know, a lot of people who are not Christians are familiar with that description, the Battle of Armageddon, and they know the description without ever having looked in Scripture to see what it's all about. But we're going to read here from verse number 14 down to the end of the chapter. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle, and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So here we have the last three of the angels. We had 1, 2, and 3, the first three angels in those first 13 verses, and here we have the last three. But in verse 14, you can see on the notes there, verse 14 signals the beginning of the great harvest of souls at Armageddon. Now, these are not people who are harvested and brought into heaven. These are the wicked, and the judgment falls on them. And the picture here is that of the Lord using a sickle. I've never used either one of these. How many of you have ever used a scythe or a sickle? Which one? Which one did you use? Both? Both? Okay. Teresa said she's used a sickle. All right. Well, this one here is a scythe. I tried to squeeze the pictures on here so we could have a look. Most of you are familiar with these, I'm sure. I've never used one. I was reading about it yesterday and how the farmers in so many areas would work together to harvest a field of hay, because the scythe is used for grass and for grain, and it's how they used to do all the harvesting. That was how it was done. So let's read the notes we've got on that. We'll come down to this. Two of the implements used, that's beside the word note, two of the implements used for harvesting in Bible times are still used in our day. The scythe was primarily used for harvesting hay and grain. For harvesting grapes, the sickle was used. So I went on the computer yesterday and looked to see if I could find anybody still using a sickle to harvest grapes, and I didn't find any. But I did find people using secateurs, which is what we use, you know, one hand clipping off the stem of the cluster. And there was a video of them. They had I think it was a tractor, and they had a trailer behind it full of bins. And they were carefully putting these. Well, they threw them in. I guess they're going to be crushed, aren't they? And so they were clipping off these and throwing them in one after the other. And it was amazing how much they harvested. But in Bible times, they used the sickle. And so we read here from Isby. We read, although the ancients pulled much of their grain by hand, we know that they also used sickles. The form of this instrument varied, as is evidenced by the Egyptian sculptures. The earliest sickle was probably of wood, shaped like the modern scythe, although much smaller, with the cutting edge made of sharp flints set into the wood. Sickle flints were found at Tel El Chesi, Tell is the word in Hebrew for hill. So there was a hill there that when they dug it up, they found sickle flints. Crescent-shaped iron sickles were found in the same mound. In fact, some of these go back so far in archaeology that they're thinking they're finding sickles that are 5,000 years old. That sounds a bit old because about 2,500 years before Christ was when the flood was. And so if there were them found, well, it was unusual to find things that went through the flood. It's usually made wholly of iron or steel and shaped much like the instrument used in Western lands. The smaller sized sickles are used both for pruning and for reaping. And that's from International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. So in the scriptures here we're looking at in chapter 14, we notice that the first sickle mentioned has to do with that which is in the hand of the Lord Jesus. I'll tell you what let's do. Let's go back to Daniel. You've got your Bible there. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Now, if you can find Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, not much after the book of Psalms, then Daniel is the very next book. And in the 7th chapter, there's a text here that the Jews in Jesus' time were very familiar with. And whenever he called himself the Son of Man, and that's the title that we probably find, I think we find the Lord Jesus using that description of himself more than any other. I don't know how we'll keep that door closed, Les, because if we lock it, we latch it, it's going to... Okay, thanks. Daniel 7 and verse 13, we see here, I saw in the night visions, Daniel says, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now, this is in heaven, the Ancient of Days, we take it as God the Father. The Son of Man is the Lord Jesus before his incarnation, and there was given him dominion and glory and a power. Dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So the Jews recognize this as being a messianic prophecy. This is talking about God's Messiah. And it's interesting that the Lord uses the title here, the Son of Man. And I think that's emphasizing to us the humanity of Christ. We want to always hold on to it, that the deity of Christ is very important. And that means what? What does the word deity mean? More than that? Sorry, Joey? Godness? That's exactly what it means. Deity is talking about Jesus is God. And he is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we take that to be referring to Christ, that he is God. And then when we talk about the humanity of Jesus, we're talking about the fact that he was flesh, flesh and bone, flesh and blood. He was like us. We may have to put a chair outside the door and let people move it. Very good. We need a guard at the door, do we? All right, so we're interested in the fact that here in Revelation 14, the Lord Jesus sitting on a cloud in heaven, not here on a throne, but sitting on a cloud, come in, Glenn, and that he appears to be a man like unto the Son of Man, Revelation 14 and verse 14. And he had on his head a golden crown. Now, we've talked about this, I think, beforehand, that in the New Testament, there are two kinds of crowns. And the one we find the Lord Jesus wearing, it had many crowns on his head. Is that Revelation 19? Let's have a look here. I was looking for it before this morning and got distracted. Revelation 19 and verse 11. 12, here he is, verse 12. And in verse 12, I believe believe we're saying the right thing here. It's this word here. And it's literally diadema, which is a crown for the emperor, for the king. It's the royal crown. It's the noble crown. Is that right, Wayne? Did you look that up? I believe we're right on this. If we're not, we'll correct our mistakes. But then the crown that's mentioned here in Revelation 14 is that word. And that's the victor's crown. This is the one, if you ran in an Olympic race and you won, they would give you a circlet of leaves that were interwoven together. And it would be just very, very light. It just showed that you had won the race. And it wouldn't be gold. It was usually just, what would we call it?
Laurel.
Good, thank you. I knew there was a word for that. And that was, and it was very temporary, because very soon it would dry out and fall apart, even if you set it in a special place. And it was very temporary, but it indicated you had won. This one, the first one here, diadem, is the crown that kings wear. Now, how many of you have ever read that passage? I think it's 1 Chronicles chapter 20 that says that when David's soldiers conquered Moab and slew the king, they took his crown and they set it on David's head, and it weighed a talent of gold. Have you ever read that? How much is a talent? It's 100 to 114 pounds, so we're looking at roughly 50 kilos. I would be absolutely amazed if the muscles of your neck, your back, your shoulders, if you could hold that up. I mean, I would wonder, did David have 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 12 or 15 of his mighty men standing around holding this crown in place? Because you wouldn't want to wear it for long, would you? But it tells about this enormous crown, and it had a great stone in it. So if you get a chance to look that up, I looked it up, and all the commentators say, no, that's wrong, that's not right. But we believe our Bibles, things we just don't understand. That's this kind of crown. But here in Revelation 14, and in verse number 14, we find the Lord Jesus wearing a Stephanos, which is the victor's crown. And that makes so much sense, because the Lord Jesus is in these last chapters of Revelation claiming the victory over all ungodliness and all wickedness. And this is in the latter half of the tribulation time. And then it says that he has in his hand a sharp sickle. Did you get one of the lesson sheets? Let me give you one of these. Okay, good, you got one. Good. So, you're familiar with this. And the sickle is what is at the bottom of the page. Now, we can turn our page over. Actually, in verses 16 to 19, before you go across the page, or it's okay if you turn there, the Lord Jesus being called upon, we take it that in verse 15, he has a command from God spoken by one of the angels. In verse 15, another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So in this verse, the time is here. It's time for judgment to fall on the wicked of the earth. I wonder how many of you follow the headlines or the news broadcasts and you say, "Lord, surely it's time. Surely it's time for judgment to come." The wicked things that are being done around the world, and not just by politicians, a lot of them are big business. We know that the media is involved. We know that there's terrible corruptions in religious circles. And it seems like just everywhere you look, you say, "Lord, surely it's time. Surely it's time." But here we are in the latter half of the tribulation, which hasn't begun yet. We're still here on earth, and we believe that the rapture comes first and the tribulation begins. And so at this point, whatever year it is, it's time. And the angel cries out, we believe, with a message from God to the Lord Jesus seated on the cloud with the victor's crown on his brow, and says, "It's time. The time to reap is here." And we look at the next verse there, and this is verses 17 to 19, because there's another angel that comes out of the temple in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. I was reminded when I was thinking about this, how many, when you read the book of Revelation, how many intersecting lines of judgment there are. It's as though everything that's been saved up for thousands of years, God has been long-suffering, He's been holding back the winds of judgment. And here we see them in these last chapters of the Revelation all coming together. John Ridley, that some of you know, we had that book here for sale for a while, the biography of John Ridley, and he was the World War I soldier that was in Palestine. Part of his service in the military was in Palestine. And he told in one of his books that there was a Muslim, an Arabic military fort in the Gaza desert that they wanted to conquer. He said they had to capture. And he said it was well enforced. And he said, so we lined up cannons wheel to wheel. And he told how many there were. There were just cannons next to each other, all pointed at that fortress at the distance that when they fired, the artillery shells would fall on that fortress. And he said, on the signal, we began to fire, and we fired until we ran out of ammunition. And he told how many hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of artillery shells were focused on that one fortress until they blew it all to pieces. And I look at this and I think, you know, the Lord knows how to put everything together, the seven seals, judgments, the seven trumpets, the seven vials, the Battle of Armageddon in chapter 19. These, here we have the sickles in chapter 14. In chapters 17 and 18, we have the destruction of Babylon. Chapter 16 is the seven vials. And all of these are focused on all the ungodly who will not repent. They refuse to turn from their sins. When we get into Revelation 17 and we look at what is going on in Babylon, you would think we were reading the headlines from the newspaper this week. And it's just so bad. And the Lord says there is a day of reckoning coming. And it will come without fail. Does anyone have a question or a comment for us up to that point? Anybody? I'm impressed that the Lord involves the angels in this. We see the Lord Jesus, it says about him that he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He treads the winepress alone, himself alone. And yet there is some sense in which the Lord involves the angels in these judgments. This, you get your paper turned there to the map on the back. They are. They are. And when we read that the Lord comes from heaven with the armies on white horses, how many armies does he have? We're not the only ones. Isaiah 63 at the top of the back page talks to us about this battle of Armageddon that's coming. And it says here, who is this that cometh from Edom? So if you've got your map there, look down here. In the bottom right here, and you'll see the word Edom. It's a little bit faint. You might want to circle it. But it says there that this is where the Lord Jesus will return to Jerusalem from. And it says in the scripture, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Well, we know who this is. It's the Lord Jesus. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine vat? And his reply is, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. And I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Come with me back here to Revelation 14, and you'll notice here that The verse 20 says, "And the winepress was trodden without the city." I want to call your attention to this. When you're looking at your map, I'll show you a couple of things here. Do you see this little point sticking out into the Mediterranean there? That's Mount Carmel. What can you tell me that happened on Mount Carmel? Can you remember a significant event there? Elijah against the prophets of Baal, Ahab calling down fire out of heaven to consume the sacrifice. It consumed the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the water that was licked up, the water that was in the trench around it. But just to your right, you see that bay there? That bay is on the edge of a plain, and that plain is called the Valley of Jezreel. And if you can see this here, it said that Napoleon stood on Mount Carmel and looked down into this plain. I found some really neat photos on the web, and if you go look up the Valley of Jezreel, you'll see some great photography there. But this is called the breadbasket of Israel. This is where so many crops are grown there. Napoleon said this is the greatest natural battleground in the world. And I don't know if he had any idea that the Bible says this is where the Battle of Armageddon will occur. But it's going to run, it says there in verse 20, the space of 1,600 furlongs. That's a distance of about 300 kilometers, 180 miles. And it goes down this direction here and along like this all the way down to Edom. So I'm going to suggest to you that when the Antichrist, we'll see more about this in chapters to come, when he gathers his army and the nations of the world have finally sickened of his rule and they come to attack him, and then they see the sign of the coming of the Lord Jesus in the sky and he's coming with the armies of heaven, Revelation 19, the Antichrist and his enemies join forces against the Lord Jesus. And they set up their battle here, and the Lord comes and smites them with the sword of his lips, single-handedly slaying them. For the distance, the length of the battlefield is all the way down to there. He says, the scripture says, that the blood will flow to the horses' bridles. Now the terrain is up and down, but certainly there's going to be some places where there's blood so deep from the slain that it will be that deep. So I was digging around looking at this, and I found out the people who study geography and all these things like this, topography and all this, say that there was a time when this mountain range here was much lower, and possibly the sea level was higher, because they believe at one time the Mediterranean Sea came in through here and filled this area here. And then, as possibly immediately after the flood, the land began to change and mountain ranges began to rise and sea basins began to sink. It closed that off so that now you only have fresh water in the Sea of Galilee and salt water in the Dead Sea down here. And yet there was a time, there was a valley that ran all the way down here, and this end of it was called the Valley of Jezreel. And that's where the Battle of Armageddon will begin. And I expect that the Lord mops up the last of the forces down here in Edom and then comes back to Jerusalem triumphant. Now, who can tell me the name of the tip, the dump, the rubbish dump at Jerusalem? What's the name of that, or the valley? What's it called? Gehenna. And the brook Kidron flows along the east side of Jerusalem. I should have another map. And goes into the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. That's where the Greek word Gehenna, that's one of the New Testament words for hell. Because if somebody died and you didn't have somebody to bury them, you just threw their body out there in the dump. And there were continual burnings and stink and smell, and it was a rubbish dump, and it was a sewer and all the rest of it. In fact, all the blood from the sacrifices on the Temple Mount ran into gutters, down in the creek, down Kidron, and right into that area. Vile, vile place. But the Lord says in Scripture that when he returns at the end of the tribulation, he comes back to establish 1,000 years of righteousness and peace, that there's going to be water that flows out from under the threshold of the new temple that he will build. The old one is destroyed. This is one that they're wanting to build now will be destroyed, and he'll build a new one. And out from under the threshold will come a stream that will purge all the septic tank, all the junk, all the dump, all the rubbish, all the sewer, all the graveyard, and will purge that. So all the way down to the Dead Sea, there will be fresh water. And in one of the Psalms, it describes the Lord Jesus already at the end of the tribulation, just ready to open the millennium, that he comes up from Edom, and already the brook is so purified that as he enters the eastern gate, he'll go down and drink of the brook. And so the Lord Jesus comes back triumphant. And that's what's the beginning is beginning to be described here in Revelation 14. And we end there in verse 20. The winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress. That's the description of the Lord judging the wicked nations, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So we've sort of skipped over this. Come back to verse 18, talks about another angel. This is the sixth angel that came out from the altar that's in heaven, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, to the previous angel, number 5, which is in verse 17, saying, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Have a look on your notes on the back page here. Point number four. The fifth angel comes out of the temple in heaven with another sickle, ready to enter into the harvest as well. Verse 17, in some mysterious way and for his own purpose, God involves his holy angels in the harvest of souls at the end of the tribulation. Go with me to Matthew 13 and let's have a look at this. Because here, we don't have the picture here of grapes being gathered. We have here the picture of the wheat and the tares. Matthew 13, the seven parables that are here. And it is described, yes, in verses 40 to 42. Let's back up to verse 37. He answered and said unto them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world." Would you take note of that word world? It's not the church. The field is not the church. The field is the world. We're talking about the whole world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares, which resemble wheat, but they're actually poisonous, at least when they're fully ripe, are the children of the wicked one. So in the world, do we have both? We have the children of God. We have the children of the wicked one. We have wheat and we have tares in the world. And they have to be left there. It says the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. The reapers are the angels. So when the people saw back earlier here that the tares had been sowed among the wheat, it says in verse 27, look back in the same chapter, "So the servants," in verse 27, "of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up?" So here they are just coming out of the ground, and they recognize a difference, and or even have a head on them by this time. And the Lord says in verse 29, "But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." So when the Lord gets down to the end of the parables, the seven parables, the disciples say, "Wait a minute, would you explain the parable of the tares and the wheat?" And that's what we're reading here in chapter 13, verses 40 to 42. But you'll notice here in verse 41, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let me ask you a question. It's not a trick question. Hope you get your thinking caps on, though. Which are gathered first in this harvest, the righteous or the ungodly? Did you see it? Okay, it's the tares. So this does not picture the rapture. This pictures the revelation of Christ at the end of the tribulation. In the rapture, the righteous are gathered. But in the revelation, the wicked are gathered out of his kingdom. And the Lord sends the angels to gather up the tares that look like wheat, and they aren't. Now, this is different from Revelation 14 in that the picture here is that of grapes. In verse 18, at the very last of the verse, for her grapes are fully ripe. And yet angels are involved. God has a part for angels in judgment, and they will have work to do. And it will be a day when the righteous and the wicked are separated. If we walk down the street, we went to the markets yesterday. You walk through the markets, and you can't tell who's saved and who's not. I can't either. There's no way we can look at someone and say they know the Lord or they don't. But the Lord knows. There's both kinds, only two kinds, in the world. And the day is coming when the Lord's going to say to the angels, go gather up the tares. And there's a day coming when the Lord himself will call out the righteous. That's the rapture. But in the revelation, at the end of the tribulation, 7 years later, he sends the angels to gather up those that do not know the Lord, so that all that are left are only the righteous to go into the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus. Does that raise any questions for you? Well, let's go forward. You can ask them in a minute here if you want to. I'm wondering if this angel in Revelation 14 that had power over fire and cried with a loud voice to the fifth angel to thrust in his sharp sickle and gather the clusters. I'm wondering if this is done in response to the cry of those who are under the altar in Revelation 6. Come back here. Because martyrs who had died up to this point in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, their martyrdom was not yet punished. The people who slew them had not been punished. God will punish all wickedness. It says in verse 9, and when he'd opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So can this in chapter 14 be the time of the Lord balancing the scales and judging those who had slain all these martyrs? We just don't know all the answer. So here we have a summary of this, and we see what's coming. We're coming down as we work our way through from the rapture to the midpoint where the Antichrist is revealed to the Lord Jesus coming to the earth with his armies of saints, and we're working our way down to here step by step, and this is chapter 14 somewhere in here, and the judgments are occurring. Why is it necessary? Why is it imperative in the nature of God that sin must be judged? What is there about God's nature that requires sin to be judged? We know he's merciful. We know he's loving and kind and gracious, else none of us would be saved. But why is it imperative? Why is it an absolute necessity that God judge wickedness? Somebody tell us. Righteousness and holiness. In our world today, it seems to me, correct me now, if I'm wrong, it seems to me that wickedness is not punished or very seldom is punished. What are your thoughts? Do you see that to be the case? doesn't seem to be important. Why is that? That's a good statement, both of those. Why is it that our society, our generation, our culture, Western nations, Eastern nations, don't think it's important for righteousness to be rewarded and wickedness to be judged? Truth is relative to people. Could you hear back there where you are? Okay. That's really true. The further we get away from God and His nature and His word and His values and heaven's culture, then the more natural it is for righteousness to be punished and wickedness to be rewarded. Who was it said that it's all relative? Did you say that? Have I ever told you the account preacher told us years ago on a tape, and he said that there was a man in a town who was responsible to set the time clock at the factory. Did I tell you about that? Every morning. And so he would get up 5 o'clock in the morning, and he would go to work to set the time o'clock, the time that the whistle, for the whistle to blow for people to start work. And as he went to work, he would stop at the jewelry store and lean against the window and see what time the clock in the window said, and go and set the whistle. But the fellow in the jewelry store got upset because there was greasy fingerprints on the window every morning, and every morning he'd have to clean them. And he was tired of it, so he stayed overnight awake all night watching to see who was doing this. And he caught him in the morning, and he said, "What are you doing? I have to clean the window every day. Why do you do this?" And he said, "Oh, sorry, I never thought about that." He said, "I work at the factory, and I have to set the time clock. And so I look at your clock in the window to set the time clock." And the jeweler said, "Huh. But I set that clock according to the whistle." Think about how relative everything is. It wasn't right, was it? It just didn't add up. It's like that. It's like that in our world, isn't it? Things, absolutes, seem to be out the window. What other thoughts you got for us? Again.
Lifestyle choice, not sin. So that's when you go down that slope and you can't agree on what sin is, then kind of throw that out the window.
Isn't it? But isn't it strange that it's okay to kill babies, but not baby seals? Or it's okay to abort full-term pregnancy babies, abort those, even out of the womb, but you've got to take care of whales and the coral reef and the rainforest. The values have all gotten shifted, haven't they, Sue?
Very true.
They don't
Well, that's and when we think that the Ten Commandments reveal the nature of God, and so when men refuse those or throw them out, and church is not important, and then we get this very convenient virus that tells everybody to stay home. You know, there are churches that are closed down now that will never open again. They're finished. They'll never open again. I wouldn't be surprised here on the tableland to come across churches that are finished. They'll never open again.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of things like that. Isn't that amazing? Well,
can you share quickly, Pastor, that when Adam and Abraham and Lot, when Lot chose this side of the Jordan, that it was a very fertile area, but today it's just
desert. Where Lot probably went was about halfway down the Dead Sea. That was not as big then as it is now, because when the fire and brimstone burst out of the earth and caught light and set the cities on fire, and then the cities sank, the Dead Sea covered it. So he was probably about here, and Abraham was over here. I asked Brother Hester a while back, I said, if you were at Hebron, could you look down and see Jericho? Oh, he said, yes, you can see almost the whole Dead Sea from Hebron. Stand there and look down the hill. And so Abraham could be at Hebron looking down the hill and seeing the smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah ascending up. And Lot chose to go there because plenty of grass there. Things looked good in those days. But then the Lord caused it to be blighted. We need to stop.
The other thing is, sorry.
Okay.
If the blood flows to the horse's bridle, that means that the angel that slain them with something like this, not just saying you're dead and they fall over dead.
That's all right.
Mm-hmm.
One of the mysteries to us is nations going back to using horses for armies. So if you get any answers on that, let us know. We're coming to that. Les, would you pray for us?